Well, I'm guessing that you're guessing that it's something applied. It's not, actually. Tonight is a little bit out of step and not following any logical thing whatsoever. You may be wondering why in the world we were led to hear tonight. The text is Ezekiel chapter 31, 1 through 12. And the subject matter is a sobering one, and it has to do with the decline and fall of the country in which we live. It's not a political sermon. It's not meant to be a political sermon. I agree with the brother who's talked about people up here preaching politics and so forth from the pulpit. My aim tonight, and I hope I achieve it, is to preach the Word of God. But there is a intersection between what the Word of God says and where we live. And we find that throughout the Old Testament there is many times when the subject of other nations besides Israel came up. And so there is a relevance to this. It isn't just that God's chosen people is Israel and all the other nations are irrelevant. There is oracles throughout many of the prophets against various nations, and they are in the Scriptures for a reason. And so when I listen to Christians' visits, and when I think about what's often on my own mind and the sadness concerning the state of our country, and want to hopefully put some perspective on that tonight and talk about what should we do as Christians living in this country under judgment. What should we do to prepare for that? What should we do to prepare for hard times? Before we get to the subject matter of preparation, I'll be laying out the case of America's fall, which probably doesn't even need to be made to most of you. You probably already agree with that. But I do believe that there are difficult times ahead. I believe we're already in difficult times in many ways. This is where we live, and where we live and what happens to where we live is going to affect us deeply. What I want to consider tonight is the evidence for our collapse through the metaphor of termites chewing on a giant tree. America is like a large tree, but a large tree can eventually be brought down by the unrelenting, continuous chewing of a host of tiny little bugs, and hence the title, A Thousand Termites. In Scripture, nations, particularly powerful ones, are described as large trees in which the birds of the air nest in the branches and the beasts of the field find shade. And the judgment of nations such as those is described as the chopping down of the tree with an axe. And you remember what John the Baptist said to the Jews when he said, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Yes, this applies to individuals, certainly, and it applied to each individual Jew. It also applied to them nationally. The tree is quickly brought down by an axe, and when powerful nations fall, they often fall suddenly, usually at the hands of foreign enemies. But it's also true that there's generally a long period of decay and rottenness leading up to the fall, a rottenness brought about by the acceleration of national sin, such that when the axe is laid at the root of the tree, there is only one blow required, not many. And it's that rottenness, not the final blow, that's my focus today. I don't know what the final blow might be. It might be China. It might be a conglomeration of nations that hate America, of which there's no shortage. And it might be a civil war. We are in a civil war, a cold civil war. People are talking about this. It's just not hot yet in the traditional sense. But we will look at some of the termites. So here is the text. It is about the fall of Egypt. And Egypt is herein compared to Assyria, who has already fallen prior to her. Ezekiel 31, 1 through 12. "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high nature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, The deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And under his shadow dwelt all the great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by the great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he has shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness, and strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off, and have left him upon the mountains, and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow, and have left him. So let's first draw connections and dots between the similarity of Egypt here and Assyria before Egypt and America. The first similarity is that we are dealing with the big shot nation of the world. Assyria was the big shot nation. It was the most powerful, most exalted country, most endowed with material blessings from God, a nation crowned with beauty. You see it in the descriptions of the text. Assyria was grand central station when it came to economic activity. They would have the jobs, the money, the best and latest goodies money could buy in those in that era. They were exceptional. Thus, all the smaller nations of the world gravitated toward them. That's where the birds of the air nested. That's where the beasts found shade. Assyria was the place to go, the place to be. And it was the same for Egypt in its day. It would be the same for Babylon in its day. The same for Rome in its day. And the same is true for America today. We are the top dog. We're the best place on the planet to be. It's really true. I've traveled a fair amount throughout the world, Europe, Africa, Asia, and it isn't homeboy nationalism that acknowledges this. It's just simply a fact. We have the jobs, we have the wealth, we have the goodies that everybody wants. There's lots of birds who want to make nests in America's branches. There are multitudes who want to find shade here. Second similarity, Assyria became proud of its exceptionalism, as did Egypt, as has America. Verse 3, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high with her rivers running about his plants, and send out her little rivers unto all the fields of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. These are all descriptions of the pride of Assyria. In verse 10, God said, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in its height. I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. It's not unreasonable to think that Assyria was verbally bragging about the greatness of their country. That they might have said things like, God bless Assyria. But not as a humble appeal to the one true God, but as more of a smug assumption. I would not be surprised if Assyrians were boasting that they were the greatest country on earth, And even more, saying things like, listen carefully, the greatest nation in the history of the world. Does that sound familiar? Now, the left on the political spectrum hates America, wants to remake it into a socialist paradise. It's ridiculous. Of course, I imagine we probably all agree with that here. The right responds with what, though? American exceptionalism. Proud to be Americans. Greatest country in the world. Greatest country in the history of the world. And if that seems like the best response to you, then it's, I think, quite possible that you've been imbibing far more right-leaning political commentary than the Bible. Pride is not the answer. Pride is the problem. Pride is what brought down all these other nations. Remember Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God blessed Assyria. He did. Did you notice that? Look at verse 9. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches. God made Assyria fair. So that all the trees of Eden, thinking back to the garden, that were in the garden of God, envied him. God made Assyria fair, and the same can be said for every great nation in the history of the world. And it's the same with America. Yes, God has blessed America. There's no doubt about it. We're not unusual in that regard, however. Every great nation was blessed by God in certain ways to make them great. Assyria was wealthy. Egypt was wealthy. Babylon was wealthy. Rome was wealthy. America is wealthy. But what did God say to Israel in Deuteronomy 8? Do you recall? Deuteronomy 8, verse 7 and following. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, the land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayst diggest brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And then skipping down a few verses, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. That's us. What did Jesus say about wealth? He said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Cannot. And yet in America, we say, I think I can. What did Paul say about the love of money? It's the root of all evil. Wealth is a snare. The great nations of the world have all been wealthy nations. And they got arrogant about it. And they fell. It's not that we as Americans have some special sickness in our bloodstream that makes us more arrogant than other nations. Nor was that the case with the Assyrians or the Egyptians or anyone else. We're simply of that same stock called the human race that always worsens under wealth, luxury, and power. Sinners are like inflatable, blow-up things. They can be puffed up And what puffs us up are things like success, money, beauty, power, fame. And we've had quite an overdose of such things. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." God chopped down Assyria. Again, verse 10, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness, and strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Upon the mountains and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him." So Assyria became intolerably proud, and God chopped it down. The same thing happened with Egypt, Babylon, Rome, and other nations, and the same thing is going to happen to America. You do not have to be a prophet to see this. It's just as plain as day. When the patience of God is exhausted, and when arrogant people and nations have filled up the measure of their guilt, God brings the axe to the tree. America's days are numbered. The termites are already chewing. They've been chewing for decades. It's hard to know where to start. But I'll start with those things I think are most serious and most troubling. And the first is idolatry. There's formal idolatry and there's informal idolatry, and we have plenty of both in this country. Formal idolatry consists of false organized religion. Informal idolatry is the heart worship given to created things. Examples of formal idolatry on the rise in this country include an increased popularity of Islam, at least in the media and amongst the political left, a widespread increase of interest in religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism, manifested in the absolute ubiquity of yoga. Yeah. Yoga has its roots in Eastern religions, and it seems that everywhere you go, yoga is now mainstream. Businesses, exercise clubs, it's everywhere. There's a dramatic increase in occult activity, witchcraft, palm reading, tarot cards, seances, necromancy, and so forth. Most of the formal idolatry, however, occurs on Sunday mornings in churches all across this land. And I'm referring to the golden calf. When Israelites fashioned a golden calf, what did they say? They said, "This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt." And Aaron proclaimed a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. In other words, when you keep the same vocabulary and many of the same forms and rituals, but you simply change God's character and personality into another God more to your liking, you're an idolater. And that is what Americans have done by and large. The God that is worshipped across this land is called God, Lord, Jesus, etc., but He is not the God of the Bible. The Bible may be read in churches, these churches, but only as a ritual, not as a book to be carefully studied and followed. So we have buildings that are still called churches. They have the word church on the outside. They might have the word God or Jesus or something on the outside. The Bible is still a piece of the furniture inside, maybe on a table up front, open as though it's important to that church, as part of the liturgy, but the God who is worshipped is a different God. Then there's informal idolatry, the worship of created things, money, possessions, sex, sports, music, music genres, movies, movie stars, movie trilogies, sports stars, singers, famous politicians, alma maters, authors, food, coffee, alcohol, etc. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Now you might say, well, I don't think America is any different in this way than any of the great nations of the past. And I would reply, exactly. And God chopped them down. But weren't those nations idolatrous from the beginning? Yes, which makes us worse. Because we are in the process of formally dumping the God of the Bible for other gods. As an indicator of the apostasy, by some estimates, there are 4,000 to 7,000 churches closing in America each year. If you take the low estimate of that and just project 10 years into the future, that's 40,000 churches removed from the face of the landscape in 10 years. And 70,000 if it's the higher number. And with some respect to some of these churches, we would say, that's great. Please close your doors. But it's still an overall reflection of the spiritual state of America. Europe is already gone. And that is where we're headed. We will be where Europe is. Where we have these buildings all over the place that have the word church on them, and there is nobody meeting in them for church. For the genuine worship of the one true God. Or perhaps for anything. Another notorious termite is abortion. We've murdered over 55 million babies. It's probably more than that because California and New York don't even report. Not required to report. And those would be two huge states producing an enormous amount of abortions. The blood of these infants cries out to God from the ground, demanding justice. Referring to murder and the shedding of innocent blood, Numbers 35:33 says, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." I know we're not the Holy Land. I'm not saying we are. I'm not saying this plot of real estate is the same thing as the Old Testament geographic boundaries of Israel. But the principle here is you see God judging pagan nations. It didn't matter if they were in covenant with him. Just being a creature of God and having the moral law within you, you have obligations before God. And he punishes you according to that law written within. I don't see how America can escape judgment in light of what we have done here. We just had 2 years of Republican control of all three branches of government and still did not defund Planned Parenthood. I understand that the president has done something recently to take away funding, and I rejoice for that, taking away some funding at least. I'm glad for that. But it's still amazing that the only party that even professes to care about it couldn't get it done. Even after videos come out showing this is an organization that not only is all about abortion, but they laugh about it and they sell the parts to companies of the aborted babies. And we still don't have the moral wherewithal to defund it. There is the termite of sexual immorality. We live in a pornographic society. Whenever they do web statistics, porn is always at the top by far. We don't have to order dirty magazines anymore. We have them on our smartphones, in our pockets. It's all over the place, in billboards, in cities, in magazines, in family stores like Walmart. Americans aren't getting married anymore. They fornicate and shack up. Boys used to fornicate with their girlfriends, and that was bad enough, but we've become further degraded such that hookups are now the norm. Used to be women were upset by this. Now they've apparently accepted it. When a baby comes from these unions, it's often aborted, or the woman keeps it and collects a government check that subsidizes and rewards fornication under the misguided virtue of assisting single moms. Just recently, about my own small town, little podunk town in rural, conservative, red state Kansas, it was brought to my attention that a certain hotel in town has now become the place to go for a group of swingers. A bunch of couples come together, throw their keys in the basket, And then you hand the basket around, and whichever key is pulled out, that's the spouse you go home with. Not satisfied with these perversions, we've gone further and embraced things even more unnatural in homosexuality. We've glorified it, celebrated it, turned it into a civil right. I don't watch TV, I don't have TV, but I am told that the popular TV shows now have to have token sodomites on their programs. Still not satisfied, we've moved now to transgenderism. And statistics are way up on the number of people signing up for surgeries. People are taking elementary age children in to have their sex changed because it's cool. States are changing the language of their documentation, so now there's a box for other under the sex category. Teachers are getting fired for not using the pronoun of choice with respect to a confused or mentally ill child who decides he or she wants to identify as the opposite sex. Ephesians 5:5-6 says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Wrath of God comes because of these things. Wrath is coming. There is the termite of family disintegration and neglect. The family is in shambles in this country. 40% of all children now are born out of wedlock. And though that percentage has actually been on the decline, it is not because more people are getting married. It is either because of infertility, isolation, or abortion, none of which are reasons for celebration. The foster system in our country is an enormous, burdensome problem. We can't get enough foster parents. When these kids go through the system and get out, they have nowhere to go. They often end up in jail, on drugs, and so forth. The kids have been taken away, oftentimes because of drug use. Out of control drug use and the celebration of all things marijuana is another one of the termites. This family disintegration leads to poverty, to discipline problems, to apathetic children in schools, to suicide, to crime, to prison overcrowding. And even when parents stay together, they generally outsource their parenting to daycares, babysitters, nannies, preschools, and finally to the public schools. Children spend the vast majority of their time being taught, trained, influenced, educated, and reared by people other than the parents, so that mom and dad can both have careers, earn a lot of money, and be able to afford all the goodies they want to possess. Furthermore, children are not disciplined. People either think spanking is illegal or they think it is barbaric. And so children who are born selfish anyway have no consequences strong enough to curb their selfishness, and they become brats and they grow up to become adult brats. We don't teach our children how to work. We pamper them and then let them sit in front of the tube watching immorality and drivel and playing video games. And consequently, they're lazy. They're used to being waited on, and they're ill-equipped to be in the workforce. They're not dependable. They float from job to job. They don't show up. They want to start at the top of the ladder rather than working their way up to it. Kids with tens of thousands of student loan debt, they're jobless, living in their parents' basement. Businesses are scrambling to find capable and dependable workers. Increasing numbers of people, at least in our area, would rather smoke pot for a few days and then come to work for a few days and then go smoke pot for a few more days and then come back and work for a few days. And even people that have the intelligence or the skills to have the full-time job don't want it because that would interfere with their pot smoking. You cannot maintain economic or military superiority in a world with a population such as this. It's impossible. And this is not the future I'm talking about. This is the present. The future is worse. The education system is another termite. It's appalling. We're falling way behind in math and science. Our children don't know history. They can't spell. They can't read very well. They can't reason and think critically. And though there are bad teachers out there, just like there are bad preachers, bad dentists, bad contractors, etc., the biggest problem has to do with the moral breakdown of society. Broken homes, single-parent households, no discipline, angry, selfish kids whose world has come crashing down, and they're not interested in math. What are you supposed to do with this as a teacher? What are you supposed to do with kids who don't respect authority? You can't spank them, so you cajole and scold and bribe. My wife, who taught public school for 3 years, was told by a teacher, that's what you got to do. You got to shred them verbally. Just shred them so they're absolutely afraid of crossing you. That's all you got. Or it's disorder. Teachers are instructed by administrators to pass kids on to the next level, kids who should not be passed on. And why? Because if we fail them, that will make our schools look bad statistically, and then we won't be getting the recognition we want, or perhaps the federal dollars tied in contention to academic performance. There's government problems. $22 trillion in debt. We can't pay this back. Our debtors know, our creditors know we can't pay it back. There is already a movement amongst China and other countries to disentangle themselves from the dollar as the world's reserve currency. And if we already know this, what is there that we don't know? When they accomplish this, the gig is up. It's over. You can't just get out of it suddenly, because then they're stuck with a bunch of worthless dollars. You got to sort of get them rid of them when nobody knows you're getting rid of them. That way you can get something in exchange for it. But if everyone stops dumping their dollars, then they were worth nothing, and then you're just shafted. But before we get riled up about government debt, we should look in the mirror. The average household debt is $137,000. That's the average in America. That largely comes from credit card debt, car loan debt, student loan debt, and home mortgage debt. Now, just to set aside, for the sake of argument, the home mortgage issue. Just not even throw that in. The point is here, we don't wait to buy anything. We want it now. Social Security is projected to run out of money in 2034. That's 15 years from now. That maybe sounds like a far off. No. You know how fast, you older people in the room, you know how fast 15 years goes, don't you? Medicare is projected to run out in 2029. That's 10 years from now. 10 years. That's all you've got. And it's probably sooner than that. Whenever they make these projections, they're always missing the mark. All the uncertainties and the unknowns that come in, they actually shorten the lifespan of these things. You can throw Medicaid into the same basket of problems. And yet, the really bad thing is not that these programs will run out, but that we're addicted to them. We aren't preparing to live without them. Our politicians do not want to commit political suicide to make the necessary changes. This is how people 65 and older pay for a large percentage of their medical costs. This is how people can live in nursing homes after their savings are down to zero. It's Medicaid. They spend down your savings and they put you over to Medicaid. What's going to happen when Medicaid goes bankrupt then? Everybody's going to be out of the nursing homes and back in your homes. Are you preparing for that? Can you imagine the outraging chaos that is going to occur when spoiled, entitled Americans suddenly realize that it's over and they've done nothing to prepare? We have an unaccountable bureaucracy that can't be fired and which makes de facto laws because Congress delegated the job away. Congress is in perpetual gridlock, and everything hinges on the presidency and the Supreme Court. Whatever they do or decide will anger half the country. There's a host of other termites, serious problems with China, Russia, Iran, North Korea, Islamic jihadists and others. We could spend hours talking about them. This really would be a political sermon. We're in a demographic winter and population decline. Rural areas are drying up and withering away, while urban centers get crowded and jam-packed. The average U.S. farmer is 60 years old. Younger men can't afford to go into it. We're in a cold civil war that could become hot any moment. The right and the left hate each other. There is no middle ground, no common ground. It's intolerable to be governed by the other side because the differences are so massive. The suicide rates are spiking alarmingly. We have an opioid epidemic, unaffordable health care, unaffordable college education. I'm sorry, this goes on and on. I'm just trying to lay out for you and impress upon you the seriousness of our problems. There is no political solution to this. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter if he's the greatest guy in the world. He cannot solve this. Each of these represents a serious problem and threat to the survival of the country in which we do live. It's the death of the nation. It is over. And perhaps the most disturbing thing of all is the response of most Americans to these crises. We ignore them, pretend they don't exist, or we propose terrible and unrealistic solutions. And there is no political solution. It's moral. Solution is moral, widespread repentance and humbling. And even if we did that, it is doubtful that we would just immediately be rescued from all the hardships, the bed that we've made. So what do we do? It's really about what you and I personally do in preparation. We can't fix our government. We can be involved, we can vote, and so forth, but we can't fix this. These problems are enormous. They're way over us, way over our head, beyond our ability to fix. The first thing I would bring your attention to is to remember that your citizenship is not here. If you are born again, you are a citizen of heaven, primarily. This is not your home. You are a stranger and an alien here. It's okay to love America because you were born and raised here. It's familiar to you. It's been your home. It's okay to have a fondness for our Constitution and our history. And it's natural to be sad and grieve over the decline of this country and wish we could go back to better days. Even so, this is not your home. The world is doomed. One day God is going to torch all of it. We improve it any way we can while we're here, but we remember that we are here to glorify God while we are here, during the time we are here, and yet remember it's not our home. And don't get too attached to planet Earth. The question may be raised, should we flee this country? And I would ask, to where? The pilgrims left the old world of religious warfare and theocracy to find a place of religious freedom. They knew of the new world. And though they would sacrifice everything and face extreme hardship in getting here and surviving and barely survive, they deemed it worth it. But the point is they had a country in mind to go to and sail to, someplace that held promise for them. Where exactly is that today? If someone knows some place to go and you want to talk about that, okay, I'll listen. But without any clear direction in that matter, my plan is to stay here and prepare for hard times. But not by buying up bullets and building bunkers. The third thing I would say is do not be conformed to this world. Romans 12:1-2. Question we would have to ask here is, have I become part of the problem? Am I conformed to this world rather than to Christ? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. Don't be conformed to non-Christian political ideology. If you listen to right-wing radio or right-wing talk shows or whatever, you better have your grid on. You better have your listeners. You better be listening carefully. You better be sifting this through Scripture. Saying, no, not that. That's not biblical. Not just swallowing it with a fire hose. Don't be conformed to the love of money. Beware of imbibing a philosophy that justifies money-seeking and wealth-building under the pretext of a presupposed legitimacy of the American dream. If the American dream is to get rich, it's a bad dream. Our economic message should be, do your work as unto the Lord, be content with what you have, be generous to those who are in need, lay up treasures in heaven, on earth. That should be the economic message of the Christian. Don't be conformed to idols. There's an idol in your life, put it away. Smash it. Don't be conformed to sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You should be actively trying to avoid porn. And if you aren't actively trying to avoid it, you're going to be swimming in it. You can't just walk through life without a policy on this. It's just all around you. You have to be alert. You have to be fighting it. You can't hope to flee immorality by not having a strategy on how to avoid porn. We use covenant eyes for our computers. It's not perfect, but it doesn't catch everything, but it catches a lot. It's better than nothing. Don't be conformed to the debt culture. Psalm 37, 21 says, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Worldly people may refuse to allow the unaffordability of an object to hinder them from purchasing it anyway, on credit. But it should not be so with Christians. We shouldn't imitate them. Once upon a time, the question of whether something was affordable or not was rather simple. It came down to this. Do you earn enough money to be able to pay for it out of your checking account or your savings without causing you to default on your other bills? But today there's no such thing as unaffordability. No such thing. In the minds of many. What do you mean I can't afford it? I'll just put it on the card. Or I'll take out a loan. Just because a debt-based system allows us to drive cars we can't actually afford, live in homes we can't actually afford, and attend to colleges we can't actually afford, doesn't mean we should go into a debt pretending we can afford them. So we need to stop pretending and live in reality. If I don't have the cash in my account to purchase a $40,000 car, then perhaps I should buy a $2,000 car I can actually afford. Instead of pretending through debt that I can afford the $40,000 car. Not a lot we can do about the $22 trillion plus debt, but we can pay off our personal debts as soon as possible. I would urge you to do this. We can sacrifice other areas, scrape here and there to pay debts off earlier. Stop incurring more. Does this mean that you won't be able to enjoy some of the things that other people enjoy? Yes. Welcome back to Earth. But it also means you'll be free, unlike all the debt slaves around you. Don't be conformed to the modern family. Don't take a single cue from this culture or the television or your worldly friends about how to raise a family. Raise your children yourselves. Invest in them. Spend time with them. Teach them the Bible. Teach them how to work and be responsible. Discipline them in love. They will not turn out fine when you export the job to other people while you focus on earning money and increasing the size of your junk pile. And I'm not saying that, okay, if you just follow step A, B, and C, your kids are going to turn out great. There's no promise like that. I don't believe the verse in Proverbs teaches what most people think it teaches on training up a child. But we don't have to imitate the world, is my point. And finally, I would say this. As we look ahead to hardship, there's one passage that seems to nicely sum up the mindset we should have as Christians. It's in 2 Timothy 2, 3-4. The mindset is the mindset of a soldier. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." What does it mean to be a soldier? Well, to be a soldier is to be at war. You're not on furlough. You're not playing games. It's not a life of relaxation and leisure. It's life or death warfare. A soldier's job is to fight the enemy. It's his purpose. Free time? What free time? When our soldiers go over to Syria or Iraq, they're not going there to go sightseeing. Right, Joshua? They're not going there to play soccer. They're not going there to make money or do home improvement. They're not there. They are there to kill terrorists and defend civilians and territory. And likewise, Christians are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We don't kill anyone, but we are in a war. It's a spiritual war, and it is no less real than the battles of this world. The stakes are even more serious. To be a soldier is to be under orders, under authority. It's to be under Christ's authority. It means He's the boss, not you. It means He calls the shots, not you. When you enlisted, it was not to evaluate the instructions Christ would give you and decide which ones were wise and practical. No, it was to trust His wisdom and do what He said unequivocally. It was to please the one who enlisted you. Unlike military duty in this life, there's no screaming sergeant who will come around and smack you upside the head, perhaps, if you're sleeping on the job or goofing off. Christ is not that kind of a general. You don't see Him, you walk by faith, and the consequences of disobedience and goofing off may take years to realize. To be a soldier is to be focused on the war, not the things civilians are focused on. When soldiers go to war, they are concerned about different things than civilians are. They're concerned about being shot, being gassed with chemical weapons, mortar explosions, mines, ambushes, intense heat, intense cold, depending on where you're fighting, the sufficiency of your supply lines, adequate firepower, adequate defenses, good communication, good strategy, getting home alive. Serious things that a soldier is concerned about. Civilians, on the other hand, civilians are concerned about their social media, latest post on Facebook, making money, what's on TV, how their favorite team is doing this season, romance, home improvement, and grave matters such as who will survive this week on Survivor, or whatever show is now all the rage, probably 10 years out of date or something. These and many, many other trivialities are the sorts of things that Americans get entangled with every day. The affairs of everyday life are not to be entangled in them. We live in an era unlike any other in the history of the world when it comes to the abundance of temptations and the abundance of trivial and worthless distractions. To be a good soldier of Jesus Christ is to say no to all of that. Well, I propose a simple rule in helping us evaluate our daily lives. The kingdom principle. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." So, submit everything you do to this question. Is this thing I'm doing, is this thing I'm about to do, consistent with my being a soldier in Christ's kingdom? Does it have anything to do with the kingdom? Can it be justified in light of the kingdom of Christ? This is really hard to do. I've been trying it. And the degree to which I'm entangled in the affairs of daily life and addicted to them is astonishing. But if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to progress, we need to obey the instructions given here to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to not be entangled in the affairs of daily life, to run the race in such a way as to win the prize, not trying to coast into heaven. I hope this isn't just another sermon that will be quickly forgotten and buried under the rubble of daily affairs. May God help us. Help us to live consistent lives, consistent with our profession. May He help us to live as soldiers. May He help us to prepare ourselves for hard times. If it means that we need to wake up, may He help us wake up. If we're living in a bubble, in a dream world, if we think this can just keep going on like this, and there's going to be no consequences, may He awaken us to take seriously what He says in His Word. Let's pray.